Okay, we're continuing on with our series on investing in what matters. And so today we're talking about evil and how we need to take it on. So before we do that, I wanted to tell you a little bit about our passage today, because this can be a really confusing passage when you look at it all together. In fact, as Barb reads the passage, I'm going to give you the air horn at a specific time, and I'll tell you when. Matthew was written after the destruction of the temple in 70, right? So probably maybe as far as the 80s is when Matthew was written. And at the time, with no centralized identity of Judaism anymore, the political and the religious leaders were fighting over who was going to have control. They were fighting over power. And so Matthew was written in the midst of all of that. And this passage is really in two parts. There's an original parable that Jesus tells. And Jesus is ranting against the building of boundaries between people. He's ranting against that. And he's really trying to say that there is no pure group here and bad over there, impure over there. But that's all that the Pharisees were on about. That's all that the religious leaders were on about. You know, Pharisee actually means in the Hebrew separated, right? We're separated from all those icky people over there, those evil people, those impure people, right? So we have this parable where Jesus is laying that principle out. And then we have verses 36 to 43, and that's where you're going to get the before we actually read that part. Because all of a sudden, there's this layer from the early church, and it actually changes the emphasis of what Jesus was saying in the first place. It actually takes it in a different direction. Matthew's agenda was wanting to make sure that in the midst of all that political turmoil, that everybody knew that Jesus was the royal Messiah. Make no mistake, I want you to know that. And so he has this explanation added after the parable where he puts words in Jesus' mouth so that it sounds like Jesus himself is issuing Matthew's viewpoint in the first person. Do you get what I'm saying? And so have you been following the controversy about the Martin Luther King monument and how King encouraged his people to seek greatness, but to do so through humble service and sacrifice. Right? Does this sound like Martin Luther King? In his Drum Major Instinct sermon, and I'm going to need your help on this. When I point at you, I need you to shout amen or preach it or something like that. All right? Just so we get it, right? So in his Drum Major Instinct sermon, he says, "If you want to say that I was a drum major, say that I was a drum major for justice.
Amen.
Say that I was a drum major for peace. I was a drum major for righteousness. And all the other shallow things will not matter." Right? Now, all of that, with all of that excitement and all of that, ended up on the side of the memorial as, "I was a drum major for righteousness, justice, and peace." Now, a lot of the critics think that that makes him sound like an arrogant twit. "I was a drum major for righteousness, justice, and peace." It would have been so easy just to leave off the "I am" if it just said, "a drum major for righteousness." Even that would have been better. But it's the same situation with this Jesus parable today. Jesus' original words in the first part of this parable are warped by the gospel writer's intention. He even puts Jesus talking in about his glorious self in the third person. "The Son of God does thus and so." And, you know, so it's one of those things that is really too bad, because now when you read it, it's really tough to look at the original parable without the allegorical bit at the end kind of muddying it all up. And so just that you're aware of the fact that this kind of stuff happens in the Gospels is really important, just as a starting point to basic Bible study. And that's why I want to share it with you. And I'm going to try and talk today about the original part of the parable and kind of skip the allegorical part, because that's for another time. It just kind of muddies everything up. And so I'm going to ask Barb to go ahead and wait for the Are you ready?
I think so.
Okay, here we go.
Jesus put before them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then he left.
Okay, now watch how the whole tone changes here. It's a complete change of perspective.
Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parables of the weeds and the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let everyone with ears listen." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we thank you for these words of wisdom and for the opportunity to think about them in their context and what they meant for people back in the day and hopefully what they mean for us today. So may your Spirit guide us. May our hearts be opened so that we might sense the guidance of your Spirit. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've heard the story about the old man that was near death. He was at hospice. It was getting very, very close to the end, and he asked his nurse to please call his lawyer and his pastor to come and visit him. And so they did come, and they stood on either side of his bed, and there ensued a long period of silence, an awkward silence. And finally, the pastor couldn't stand it any longer and said, Tom, we know that you're not long for this world. And so we came as you requested. And we were wondering if there was something important that you wanted to share with us before you go. And the old man gathered up every last ounce of energy that he had and said, "Well, no. It's just that Jesus died between two thieves, and I thought I would too." Jesus between two thieves, a rose between thorns, wheat among the weeds. And this is a common metaphor that we have in our culture. And as we continue looking at investing in what matters, we have to look at one of the thorny issues that troubles us as individuals and as a community, and that is, what about evil? What about evil? Jesus' parable today is a cautionary tale that reminds us that we and the world are growing both wheat and weeds. Now, the object lesson today includes something that would be very familiar to Palestinian crowds. Anybody listening in first century Palestine would have immediately known what Jesus was talking about, and it's kind of lost on us. The first is a weed called the beaded darnel, the bearded darnel. And in its early stages, it looks remarkably like wheat, doesn't it? But when they both mature, it's easy to tell them apart. But when they're both still small and green, it's really hard to tell them. It really takes a trained eye. And by the time they are mature, you can tell the difference between them because the darnel is completely different. But by that time, it would be impossible to pull up the bearded darnel because you would be uprooting all the wheat that was around it. And that's the point that Jesus was making. I mean, he almost didn't have to make the point because people back then would already know that because they would have experienced. Women were hired in that day to, once the grain was cut, to go through and carefully separate out by hand. Very tedious, very time-consuming process. The tares from the wheat. You've heard that expression, the wheat and the tares, right? So, am I telling you anything new? Is this news that the good and the bad are mixed in together? And it's really interesting here because is Jesus' command to not weed the field, is it approval of evil? Is it maybe just passivity in the face of evil? I don't think so. I think it is a challenge to us to not be tempted to do what you hear in churches, not ours, of course, and in all sorts of situations in our communities and in our workplace, and that is, if we could only get rid of those people, everything would be fine. You've never heard that before, right? We could only get rid of those people. And where are those people? Hopefully they're over there someplace. And if they're among us, they're the ones that are causing us problems. The Matthew for whom this gospel is named did what for a living? He was a tax collector. In the vernacular in Jesus' day, that meant he was a traitor. He was a traitor to his own Jewish people. And he would have never been a disciple of Jesus if it wasn't for Jesus' radical inclusiveness. Jesus was open to anyone and everyone, regardless of where they stood in the social, religious, or cultural spectrum. Or what the Pharisees were on about was their purity. How pure were they? How good were they? How much were they like me so that they could be acceptable? Nobody in Jesus' inner circle was weed-free. Nobody. Now, Stanford professor Philip Zimbardo points out that privileged people like to think that the line between good and evil is fixed and impermeable. Good. Evil. All right? I mean, with them on the good side, right? That this line is something that is clear, but it's not. That line is movable, and it's permeable. Good people can be seduced across that line, or they can be so insulated from the rest of their community, from the real world, that they could be living on the other side of that line and not even know it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm fascinated by M.C. Escher and all of his wonderful works of optical illusion. You seen this one? If you look just at the white, and I'll pass this around because it's kind of hard to see up there on the screen, but if you look closely at the illustration here, you can see that the white are all angels. They're all angels. But if you look at the black, what do you see? Devils, demons, right? And it really, did you all see the demons first? Oh, well, there you go. Good thing they're over there, right? The thing is, it hardly ever is as black and white as Escher puts it. Is it? Some of you might remember the presidential debate that took place at Saddleback Church in California. And my nemesis, Rick Warren. Barack Obama and John McCain were questioned by Warren and asked, among other things, what Newsweek's David Waters called a first-grade multiple-choice question. I don't know if you remember this one. He said, or he asked them, does evil exist? And if it does, do we ignore it? Do we negotiate with it? Do we contain it? Or do we defeat it? Well, Obama being Obama, he said, well, that's a complex question. Because all of us, in one way or another, are complicit in evil. And blah, blah, he went down his professorial answer, right? And people were, you know, people accused him of dodging the question. People accused him of being wishy-washy. Some even accused him of sounding Methodist. John McCain, on the other hand, was asked the very same question, and you can guess what he said. We defeat it! And the crowd went wild. Woohoo! That's wonderful! It's a good, clear answer, and that's what we want. We want it to be simple. We want it to be clear. But that was an answer that was shallow, and in the greater scheme of things, meaningless. But it really plays good with the base. And that's why we have to be careful. It can be confusing for us today, because the media and extremists on both sides of the political spectrum tell us that it's easy to distinguish who's good and who's bad. What's good and what's evil? Let us tell you. We're happy to tell you what's good and what's bad. But if we stop and really look at the facts, it's not that easy. Think about Abu Ghraib. We were all shocked and ashamed when we saw those pictures of our soldiers, American soldiers, horribly abusing Iraqi prisoners. These young men and women, our young men and women, were putting prisoners through unbelievable humiliation. Were those soldiers evil? People tried to paint them that way. But they were just regular people off of our middle American streets from Kentucky and West Virginia and Pennsylvania. If they had never been put into that situation, would it have ever crossed anyone's minds that they would be capable of such horrible acts? No. Within each of us are wheat and weeds. And there are those elements of our lives that take planting and nurture, our spiritual lives, our family, our relationships with friends, our education. All that takes work. We have to work at it. And then there are other things that are just there. You know, our passions and our drives that we often have to tame and hold back. You've heard the old chestnut? Inside each of us is a zoo, and our job is to be the zookeeper. Growing spiritually means acknowledging the influences on our lives and whether they're positive or whether they're destructive. And that takes work. You know, we're coming up on the anniversary of 9/11, and it's easy to remember the outpouring of patriotic fervor and pride in the United States. And that was great, and it's good, and it continues to be good. But all of a sudden, there was this moment when the whole event was cast in an almost cartoon-like case of the virtuous and good here and the evil there. And it's all good here and all bad there. The evil doers are over there someplace. It's clean. It's simple. It's also superficial. Meanwhile, our agents were snatching people off of streets in foreign countries and spiriting them off to black sites to torture them. We learned just last month that the U.S. practice of taking Guatemalan orphans, prisoners, and the mentally ill and infecting them with syphilis so that we could observe the results was actually much more widespread than we'd been told or could even imagine. And then we found out this week that now we can add Muammar Gaddafi to the list of despots that the CIA has been caught collaborating with. Let me assure you that it takes some real chutzpah to say that those people over there are evil and everything that we do is as pure as the driven snow. I mean, I feel silly even saying that, but it seems like we have to be reminded. So the question is, what do we do now? I mean, as long as we ignore evil within ourselves and don't call it out, we let it fester. We let it grow. We let it have free rein. And that goes for not only within us, but in our international relationships. A really sad development for me since 9/11 has been this visceral, irrational hatred of Muslims. It seems to obsess some people. And they're convinced that Muslims are evil. They're un-American. They're coming for our children. And they're going to take over the world. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember, but this was the same script that we keep running over and over again. It happened with the Irish. It happened with the Germans. It happened with the Japanese. We were so wigged out about the Japanese, we locked them all up. How happy are we about that these days? We even took a good 40, 50 years at absolutely hating the Russians. And now, it's the Muslims. I have Hispanic friends that are so grateful. They say, oh, I'm so glad everybody hates the Muslims because it takes the pressure off of us. It's our nature to want an enemy to whom we can point as the source of all our ills. It makes us feel better about ourselves, doesn't it? It makes us think that nobody is paying attention to our shortcomings. Magicians call it misdirection, right? They're doing this over here while they're putting something in their pocket or taking something out of their pocket here. But in demonizing someone else and making horrible generalizations about them, how is that not evil? I feel like I'm in kindergarten when I say this. But if you don't like it when someone does it to you, why would you do it to someone else? Oh, but you are so naive. You are so naive, Felton. No, I'm not. I'm a follower of Jesus. And as a disciple, my job, and I hope your job, is to live as faithfully as possible. And what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you, by the world's standards, it means behaving in downright naive and irresponsible ways. That's what it requires of you and of me. And it's not some Dr. Phil bleeding heart kind of stuff. Check this out from Paul. Bless your enemies, no cursing under your breath. Can I get an amen for that? Probably not. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Oops. Discover the beauty in everyone. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. If you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person something to eat. Or if they're thirsty, get them a drink. Your generosity will surprise them with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. If you want to check my work, Romans 12. All right? That's where it is. Okay, so we're not only supposed to bless our enemies and not hit back, but we're supposed to feed them as well. Feed our enemies? Yes. When someone hurts you deeply, instead of giving them what they deserve, Paul says to befriend them. Why? Well, it breaks the cycle of retaliation that is our human nature. We've got to get over that. We've got to stop retaliating. And secondly, it might just shame that person into shaming their ways. That was one of MLK's strategies. On the other hand, if we return evil for evil and violence for violence, I guarantee you, you will be clogged up with anger, with fear, with bitterness. And this is the real challenge. And so it's why if you're going to invest in what really matters, you need to take it on. You need to take on evil, both in your own life and in our relationships as communities. And so that's why our stream of thought for today is overcome evil with good. We've got to do it. We've got to take it on. Now, if you're here just out of habit, if you are a one-hour-a-week Christian who believes that it's okay just to show up here, so God can check, oh, they were in church, they endured another sermon at church, you are freed from having to listen to this last part. It doesn't pertain to you at all. But if you really want to know what is turning on young people right now, the 20s and 30s that are not in most of our churches, that they see as hypocritical, if you want to know what turns them on, then let me suggest something to you for you to do. This is something that people like Mark Scandrett and other emergent church leaders are doing every time they gather with their small gatherings of Jesus followers. So what I want you to do is I want you to think about someone who's on that scale, who's on that spectrum from makes you uncomfortable to you don't really like them for no real reason you know, to you hate them, to they are the problem that makes all of the world's problems happen. They are the source of all the world's problems, okay? You got that scale from you're uncomfortable to all the way over to hate them, okay? Who is that person? Is it a Muslim? Gay or lesbian? Mexican? Mother-in-law? I don't know, maybe it's your gay Muslim Mexican mother-in-law. I don't know. Jesus and Paul both say, what do? You take them to lunch. You buy them a drink. That's in the Bible. Find out what motivates them. Get to know them. What inspires them? And discover, like Paul says, one thing of beauty, just one thing of beauty about them. And then if only one of you takes me seriously and actually does this, then we as a congregation are actually contributing to positive change in the world. This is what emergent churches are doing every week, challenging their people to go out and stop saying, oh, it's all if I just believe the right stuff, then Jesus loves me. And it's about putting flesh on what it is we talk about, we believe. And so if any of you actually do this and take someone to lunch you might otherwise not be caught dead with, I want to hear about it. I want to hear about it. Anybody can have a life. But if you want to have a life that's meaningful, if you want to have a life that makes a difference in the world, that invests in what really matters, then each of us needs to be honest about the weeds that we struggle with. while at the same time nurturing the wheat by doing, by fostering and embracing the good. Good and evil side by side, that's the way it is. Nothing is going to change that. And we might pretend that we don't often have the opportunity to confront evil in the world, but you do every single day. And when we're faced with it, we need to be reminded that we have one another. We have strength from beyond ourselves to overcome evil with good. So take it on. Amen.